Life in our Bible studies, and I want to repeat that the reasons I've chosen this is because I think there's some exciting ventures we take in our scripture readings. I have the personal problems of, and I say it's not just a problem, it comes up frequently, that I will be reading in the scriptures preparing for a sermon or for something or other, or just reading and discovering something in there that I'd never really seen before. It's sort of embarrassing because some of these texts that I may have preached on a dozen times in different places through the years, all of a sudden I see something I should have seen, I thought, long ago, and I would have loved to have shared it with people long ago, and here I'm just finding it out now. Then there are other things that I find in Scripture that make me revise some of the thoughts that I had at earlier times. And then as you hear other people talking about their excursions in the Scriptures or their excursions in life, there are reasons to come back and say, well, am I really feeling sure about this? Or is this something new? Is this something I ought to be changing? And it's good at that time, when you get out into the seas and the waves are bouncing you around, to know that you're fastened to something, you can come back and check this out on something that's really dependable, that you really found to be a strong source of information, and that gives you an opportunity for perspective. And the one that I've chosen for today is another one that means very much to me, and I'd like to share that with you too. Before I get at it, I want you to realize that when I call this particular session GASP, I have something in mind too. A gasp is a quick drawing of breath. I guess I remember my most vivid gasp is when I went under in a swimming pool before I was rescued, and my last breath quickly took one, and of course with it came a lot of water, and that sort of did me in. End of the story is I was saved. Surprise.
I wish I were that sure.
Well, pro tem. Gasp, however, is not a simple drawing of breath. You don't gasp every time you breathe. There's usually a desperate dimension to gasping. Oh, sometimes it's a surprise to learn of a death of somebody, and sometimes it's to discover that you've been named winner of the Nobel Prize or something like that. I suppose you'd gasp, or when a woman asks a man to marry him. I'm gasping right now at the very thought of that. The key word behind the concept of gasping, of course, is breath. Scripture has a tour for us in discussing breath. And while the Hebrew people had a word that's different, the Latin translations that came down to us invariably had as its root syllable this one, S-P-I-R, coming from the Latin word spiro, to breathe. So breathe becomes the key factor in looking at this whole matter that we're going to be discussing about today. And we come across it, first of all, in the second verse of the Scriptures already, where this S-P-I-R, we'll call it this morning, spire, just so we know what we're talking about and agree on that perspective. This Spirit of God moved upon the waters. And when you try to wonder, well, what is this? Is this the third person of the Trinity doing a dance on the seas? Well, possibly, but it's more likely that we can, in our own mind, image the idea of the waters being somewhat ruffled and disturbed and little ripples or waves being present, as if God were to take a glass of water and blow on it, and you'd see the ripples. And God, of course, bigger than we, and this sea larger than a glass of water, you can envision this. But then the term comes up just a few verses later in chapter 2. Once the creation has occurred, a quick account of it in 7 days, and every day God did something, and God saw that it was good, good. Remember how we used the term good yesterday in terms of that which was life-giving, life-enhancing, life-enriching? All the arrangements were had something to do with that which was life-giving. But when we get a more detailed account of the creation of that human being called Adam, Adam the man, God is shown as a sculptor forming this figure carefully, this beautiful sculpture, until God is shown leaning over as if with a human mouth enveloping the nostrils of this sculpture and breathes into it. And suddenly the sculpture becomes a living human being, blood, organs, eyelids blinking, everything alive. This is a human being. And this man, this Adam, this Adam, becomes a living creature. Now, God had made a lot of things alive, but this was very special because the breath of God is in this man. And then we read that God, who has inspired this creature, says, now, I want you to do what I say. And the moment that you go against me, if there's any kind of rebellion on your part, you shall surely expire. It's still the root. We simply drop the S when we spell it nowadays, but it's from the same root. You will breathe out your last. Now, it's difficult to comprehend what must have been going through Adam's mind when God said this, but the terror it must have struck in his heart when he realized he had disobeyed God. And he flees for the bushes and would hide himself from God. But the moment you do that, you're going to expire. He hadn't even experienced death, very likely. He hadn't probably walked on an ant or seen a mouse in a trap or whatever. But what is happening here is that he's recognizing something is going to be terribly wrong. Now, we could envision ourselves in this place that we quickly grasp and say, has my pulse stopped? If we had a thermometer, put it in our mouth and say, it's still 98.6, and the reflexes are okay, and 72 pulse, you know. God was wrong. No, God was not wrong. Adam was dead wrong. Dead wrong. He had expired the Holy Spirit, and what he had when he lost the breath of God was, well, let's say bad breath, knowing that we were defining bad as deadly. And so it's not surprising then that this is passed on this original sin of opposing God was present in son Cain, who bashes his brother's head in, or however he terminated his breathing. And so this is passed upon the sons and daughters of the man, Adam. And it's not surprising then that we read yesterday in days before that such and such a person did evil in the sight of God, as had his fathers. It was that experience. Now, we move on towards the time when we arrive at the time of Jesus. Interestingly enough, St. Paul calls him the second Adam, second man. The first man, when created, said, had it said about him, it was good, but no more. So we read the story about a man by the name of Joseph, who was told to take Mary to be his wife. And a dream makes all the difference in the world to Mary. A dream in which God speaks through a messenger and says, Mary, you're going to have a baby. And it was verified in another account. Joseph took Mary then to be his wife. And the thing that always astonished me as a little boy and heard this scripture reading, and Joseph did not know Mary until after she had brought forth Jesus. I always thought, why didn't someone introduce them? Mary says, how can this be, since I've not had any kind of relations with a man? And the messenger says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, that Holy One that will be born of you shall be called Son of God. So Mary was, in a sense, inspired, the Spirit of God, and the little child who was born was indeed the Holy One. And there are some strange and awesome things about the little child, but when he went to be baptized by St. John the Baptist, the baptizer, something unique and unusual happened. For it's almost like the Garden of Eden days. A voice from heaven says, it is good. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. It is good. Alive, life-giving. And symbolically, in the shape of a dove, the Spirit of God is resting upon this young man, this second Adam. Okay. That which confronts this spirited man, this man who has the life of God all over, it seems to pop out in things he says and things he does, that this is God's movement into the world to reclaim the world that had been messed up so badly by Adam and the sons of Adam and the daughters of Adam. And everything that opposes God is again shown as bad breath, as a life, a livelihood, an existence that is in opposition to God. And Jesus is trying always to clear the evil spirit out of the way so that the kingdom of God, the realm of God, the reign of God, the exercising of God's godness can happen. And as it becomes clear to everybody, except the disciples and the people to whom it should have been clear, that the kingdom, the exercising of God's godhood, was going to be expressed in Jesus Christ, we see Jesus Christ saying some strange things. He says, "No man takes my life from me. No one takes my breath away. I have power to lay it down, to exhale my life, to breathe it out, and to pick it up again, to expire and to have respiration, respiring again." And then he goes through the ordeal of the crucifixion. And at the crucifixion, you remember, there were all kinds of people under the cross. And they didn't seem for one moment to capture the spirit of God that was exhibited in Jesus Christ. Super patriots were there raising their flag, saying, "Jesus wasn't good enough citizen, we're better than he is." And what an inappropriate thing. But they said, you know, he said we shouldn't give taxes to Caesar and all that sort of thing. We do. And then there's the group of the super religionists who said that Jesus really wasn't liturgically proper and messed up things at the church and the way we do things at the temple. And so they said, he even set out to break everything up, to destroy the temple. And so they felt that they were better than he. And then there were the people who couldn't care less. People, if the World Series had been on or the Super Bowl would have flipped it on, they were gaming under the cross while the blood was dripping down around them because they had their personal ambitions and concerns. Who's getting the sandals? Who's getting the cloak? We don't want to tear it. And then, of course, there were some other people who said, well, we don't understand what's going on, but it's our job. You know, this is our job. Some people may not like it, but we're paid for this. You know, we don't have anything. We just pound the nails in. That's our job. And then there were two people also underneath that were significant. One was John, who was the one disciple who hadn't gone and locked himself up because he was scared of what might happen to him. And he was standing there, all his hopes dashed. He had given up a career with his dad's business, and then he had hoped that Jesus would be able to be really taking over, and the whole Israelitish history would see a climax, and he would be one of the top executives in the system, a member of the cabinet. And besides, he liked Jesus very much. He was very close to him. And it was all over. And it was just, you know, almost suicidal. Oh, you took him, you might as well take me. He wasn't there to champion Jesus or protect him or anything. Just there, it's all over. And his mother. His mother, the mother of Jesus, who had other sons who weren't the best sons. They, you know, were encouraging Jesus to go to Jerusalem, even though they knew, or especially because they knew there was a plot against Jesus. So all those sons of hers that must have made Mary shake her head 1,000 times, and then there was Jesus, and here Jesus. And she was so helpless. Some mothers would have screamed and fought at the soldiers that were putting him to death. She just stood there. and tears pouring down her cheeks as she sobbed and remembered the words of this worshiper in the temple so long ago when she had the little baby in her arms. And it said, a sword is going to pierce your own heart through too. And Jesus, with his hands withered, shriveled, and his tongue cleaving to the top of his mouth, says, I thirst. Surrendering all the power that is his as the Son of God, finally says, Father, as far as I can reach out, forgive them, all of them. And then he says, Father, into your hand I am commending my breath, my last breath, my life. No one's taking my life from me. I am giving up my life. And with a loud voice, he breathes his last. He gives up his breath. And with the life of God suddenly quenched, everything in darkness, earth rumbles, everything. Horribly frightening moment. And now the particular scripture that I'd like to read to you. Will you open your scriptures, if you care to St. John chapter 20. Remarkable thing. Some of the Jews said they wanted to make sure that Jesus was going to be no longer a martyr. It would be a rallying point for these dissidents who called themselves disciples. Pilate marvels that he were already dead. And so they are going to break the legs of all the people who weren't dead yet, because it was the Sabbath. You don't work on the Sabbath like taking bodies down from the cross. So they found that Jesus was already dead because he had given up his life. He had surrendered it. He had voluntarily exhaled, expired. Verse 19, it was Easter Sunday evening. The disciples were behind closed doors, locked in, fearful of those who had seized and executed Jesus. Jesus came, stood right among them and said, peace be with you. When he had said that, he showed them his hands and then his side. He did not say, hey, it's really me. Remember how long my hair was? Remember the shape of my beard? Do you remember my tone of voice? It's your old familiar friend, Jesus. Remember the shape of my nose? Or do you remember some birthmark? Remember these disciples who are locked up here? Had not seen the crucifixion. And Jesus shows them nothing that is familiar to them. No birthmarks. He shows them death marks. Because the death marks are life marks. Blood poured out in death are signs of life. the whole Jewish religion knew something about salvation, rescue, death passing over, where there's blood that is shed. And then the disciples were overjoyed when they realized it was their Lord with them. And they were mumbling and chatting around. He said, all right, peace be with you. As the one whose son I am sent me, just that way I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Okay, what I would like you to do now for an exercise for just a moment is try to put yourself into the shoes of the disciples. I don't have to repeat for you the whole story of the Gethsemane or the Lord's Supper scene. The Gethsemane scene that follows the Judas betrayal and how utterly afraid. There's no way out of this. Jesus is not coming out of this. Everything we're looking for has collapsed, and it may happen to us because we've been with him, and they saw us, they know us. Now, try to figure out how must these people have felt when Jesus comes in with this kind of conversation with them. So put yourself in that shoe and try to imagine what you would be thinking and what you would be saying as a disciple at that time. Can you? On in. We aren't praying, we're thinking. Anybody?
I think they'd be saying, look, all that he said was true. After all, we had lost hope, we were afraid, and we were confused. But all that he said was true.
Okay. Any more?
You might be shocked.
They were in shock. Uh-huh.
Shock.
So Jesus has just walked in, said, peace be with you, shows his hands and feet, and then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Someone has said, someone from the 12 has said, it is true, all these things he said. Okay, what else?
I think people would take that on a personal basis and they'd be sitting around, frightened, don't know what to do, scared. And this man walks in, they recognize him as the man that they thought was dead. And they said, phew, there's hope for us. Nobody would kill us because he's here.
You know, we read that Thomas wasn't here at this time. And then later he said, well, I've got to put my hands and feet, my hands into his, the wounds in his hands and his feet. And we all think he's a doubter. But you notice here, they all do it. They can't be sure. So personally, as they're standing in line to touch, maybe I got to do it myself. You speak of the personal aspect. What else?
This is pure speculation, but there must have been some guilt feelings. You know, they had given up on him, forsaken him, and here he is. And at least it would awaken guilt feelings in me.
Yeah, I hadn't thought of it. That's very good. Yeah. why in the world didn't we trust him? Why did we all come here?
Why did they go to hide unless they had a guilt?
Did we let him down? Mm-hmm. What else? Come on. Let's hear some more.
I think my emotions would have been so stirred on the moment that it would have been hard for me to think very clearly. Totally in doubt about the future, what's going to happen next. This is an occasion that we've never heard of historically, so we don't know how the people have behaved at such a momentous time. It would have been dizzying, I think.
But they were always dizzy anyway, weren't they? And so many times they're all messed up. What in the world is going on here? But this is really topping the whole thing, isn't it?
Maybe disbelief at first.
Surely disbelief.
I do think Tom's point is a basic one, though, that the fact that he had pulled it off to some extent would be a kind of a leavening factor to stabilize things a little bit. But not enough to destroy the whole emotion of the situation.
Keep thinking a little bit about this, because we don't, we get so many Easter sermons out of this that everybody does, the man in the pulpit or the Bible class teacher usually does all the thinking for us. But try to probe this, because this is real, the hinge for what happens in the future for the young church.
But they've been with him and had seen so many miracles performed that I'm sure I would have felt, could it be? Couldn't it? Is it true or isn't it that I'm being vacillated?
Yeah, that's a good point. You know, after Jesus fed the 5,000 and a few loaves and fish, you didn't expect him to do that at every meal. No. And, I think, did that really happen, And now here again.
I don't know how soon it happened, but there must have been a kind of light that went on because this was such a totally different perspective when they're looking at Jesus. And certainly as time goes on, they see the cross as essential where they had seen it only as failure before. I don't know how quickly that happened. But it's just like a whole new world.
I don't mind your going a little beyond and seeing what some of the other accounts say about all this. And see what some of the reactions were.
I was going back very quickly. See, when the word Holy Spirit first came into Mother's. I guess it was at the time of the baptism, wasn't it? When
Well, there's certainly some hint of this in the birth announcement, but in the baptism, and of course, but it comes up in John's conversation, the conversation of Jesus, which John reports on. He says the Comforter is going to come, who is the Holy Spirit, to get a lot of that. But that's, it almost becomes religious language, it's a sort of a, quite what this is all about. I'm not sure it had a clear definition for them.
I always think of the song, Breathe On Me, Breath On Me.
Remember after Easter, when disciples say, let's go fishing. Now these weren't members of the Isaac Walton League or had their license, for going fly casting. These were people who were professional fishermen. They didn't go out for the sport of catching fish. They went out to catch fish for food and for sale. Why would anyone who heard this announcement ever decide to go back to business as usual, which I guess is what they were doing?
think I would have been concerned more about the physical ramifications of the event, more so than the spiritual. I don't know.
What were those physical ramifications? What were such physical ramifications that occurred to you?
Well, what might have, how my place might have been altered in the community, the culture, the society, relationships, having been so involved. I don't know the scripture well enough to know that. But I just think that I wouldn't have said what has been changed here in the spiritual realm, but rather how has the physical or the political realm changed.
Yeah, I suppose there would be the thought, are these people going to go out and get him again? And really make sure he's dead this time? Or, you know, I don't know. It's all speculation here, but I think it's important that we capture what's going through so we can understand why the disciples responded as they did, as best we can, you know.
Well, transitions take time. You can't expect that with this one announcement that it all fell into place and they all...
It's probably why Jesus didn't ascend into heaven 5 minutes later. Remember, in 1 Corinthians, Paul has a whole recitation of all the folks that saw Jesus this time. One time, 500 people at one time, of whom the majority part, you know, are still living to this day, though some have fallen asleep. First he appeared to Peter, then to da-da-da, you know, really documents it. But just the fact that he's risen from the dead, that's stupendous enough. What I'm focusing on here, because I think it's an important thing for my mooring of my faith, is this whole sequence of history that talks about the Spirit, the breath of God coming in, and that something different happens. The breathing on the disciples. What is, you know, instead of saying, "Hi, fellows," he breathes up. I don't understand that. You know, that's an amazing kind of greeting.
Here in John, after this fishing experience and calling the fish, that it says they did not dare to ask him. They knew it was the Lord.
They knew it was the Lord, but just the fact, you know, Lazarus was a, they had the story of Lazarus who got up again after he died, and the story of Jairus' daughter. That, and the widow of Nain's son, that was spectacular enough, but there's something different about this one that's really spectacular.
It was a time for gasping, wasn't it?
Yeah. Yeah. I suppose that's probably the best thing that you can say. What did they do? They gasped.
Well, the first example that you gave, Jesus did it to them. And for Jesus, it was he doing it alone.
Right. He's in control. Now, I think we have to pick this up again. The concluding visit that Jesus Christ had with the disciples would be the one then on the Mount of the Ascension, when he has a word for them and says, and it's clearly authenticated by the resurrection, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Yeah. No doubt, no questions. And then he says, now, just as he says here, "As the Father sent me, that's who I'm sending you." Could they have thought at this time in this little room, he's sending us to be crucified and rise again? Come on, you know, that's mind-boggling. But he says it now, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe everything that I've told you, and I'm with you all the way, baptizing them in the name of the Father, my Father. I've always been talking about my Father as the one whom I'm representing, as the one whom I'm spelling out for you. So if you want to know about God, take a good look at me. And in the name of this Son whom you've seen, declare what God's all about, that Godness is trying to come into the human scene. And in the name of the Holy Breath. And so the disciples started baptizing, a little different from what John had been doing in the baptizing. It is, Paul says to Titus, the young minister, it is a washing of regeneration, birthing all over again, and a renewing of the Holy Spirit. And Paul talks about it later, and he says, Israel called themselves servants of God. I want you to know that you have the spirit of adoption. The scene here is of some orphans that need parenting. And it's captured for us very, very well in our baptism, and it's especially well, even though a lot of people think, shouldn't we wait with baptism until the kids are old enough to really realize and love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind? Now, there's something beautiful about the children being baptized because the picture is quite complete then. When you have a bunch of orphans that need parents, you don't have the parents, the would-be prospective parents, lining up and the orphans walking up and say, I think I'd like that one for my daddy and I think I'd like that one for my mommy. No, the little ones in their cribs there, the parents walk over and say, I'll take this one. And I'll assume responsibility for this little child that doesn't have enough sense to know what its choices are going to be. But I'm going to see to it that that child gets the proper nourishment. I'm going to see that that child is properly clothed, properly changed. I'll see to it that child has shelter. And when that child grows up, I'm going to be able to say, you may call me Dada or Mama. And of course, in the middle of the night when it happens, the Dada wishes he'd talk him out and say Mama. But I'll teach you how to say Abba, Hebrew word for daddy or father. And I'll teach you how to walk. And I'll teach you how to take care of yourself. What's hot, what's cold, what's dangerous. And I'll teach you that there's a style of life. When to eat, when to go to bed, all this sort of thing. That'll be part of it. And so Jesus says, bring this new birth to people, baptizing them, giving them the Holy Breath. It's not so important that they recognize me. And that's why Jesus says to the disciples, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And so in baptism, God places the mark and says, you are mine. And we symbolize with this, with the cross upon the mind and the heart. And we teach the children as they grow. And we worry about the children, and God does, except that the good parent always has the door open for the kids who run away from home. And Jesus has said something about, and no one is going to pluck them out of my hands, and we hold on to that with all our hearts. And I guess for myself as a parent and for myself as a pastor, I really need this kind of a assurance and this kind of a message. want to talk about it a little bit, I hope. I don't have much more to say, but I'd like to hear what the passage means to you, what this concept means to you. If anything new opens itself to you, or...
This last passage, is that what you...
Yeah, the whole idea of Holy Spirit. See, we so often use Holy Spirit just as some third person, forgetting that the Lord your God is one God, not three gods. The Lord your God is one God, and God who plays the parent role for us is indeed this. We do need to see ourselves as children, dependent, and having a God that really cares for us, like as a father, like as a mother. But God is more than that, and God expresses who God is and what God's purpose is in this figure, Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, the Father and I are one. And then we're going to send the Holy Spirit. This is another manifestation of God. And I think if we simply, every time we come to the use of the word Holy Spirit, make this a person who is performing all kinds of things here, and lose sight that Scripture constantly seems to make it clear to us that this is a distinct person so that we can deal with it, but it also uses it in the same breath as the life of God. So that when we have the life of God in us, the Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, if a man keep my word, if a woman keep my word, if anybody keeps my word, the Father and I make our abode. In other words, the life of God is in you. It's so mysterious and so big, but it needn't be. You know, theology and relationship with God isn't for the brilliant technical theologians as if it's their exclusive little portfolio to carry God around in. No, these truths are for all of us. And a simple child should be able to know what the life of God is and that it's within us as a gift in baptism, not an achievement of mental gymnastics or of years of study. Yes, ma'am.
How does this... this is really interesting for me, but what about people that say that they need to invite Jesus into their heart? Is that discounted, or is that just prelude? Does this just preclude that the Holy Spirit gives me the desire to invite him into their heart?
Well, you've got this beautifully depicted artistry where Jesus is pounding at the door of one's heart. And Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. It's a Revelation passage. God does want to get into our hearts. But, you know, is it possible to have Jesus come into your heart and not have the Father come into your heart, or the Spirit, and not have the life of God? You know, we're always trying to take God and manage him. And we have to do this to try to catch on what's going on here. But the image of parent and child is always there. And how do you explain your love for your own kids? You know, you always come in with images, and they're always imperfect. And the clear all of the whole subject matter of how do you define God comes. My ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. For as the heavens are above the earth, so my thoughts are higher than yours, and my ways higher than yours. And the example I often use with little kids on this is just to demonstrate this, because we always like to know the mind of God, and the only way you can is to try to get a look at Jesus, Scripture tells us. But I like to tell children, I've got something in my hand here which nobody's ever seen before. You may have heard this. Nobody's ever seen this. I haven't seen it before. You haven't. Nobody in this world has ever seen this before. And in a few moments, we're going to have the world premiere. And you and I will see it, and we'll be the only ones who ever see it, and then nobody will ever see it again. And of course, kids say, oh, come on. Yeah. And so then I open my hand and I show them the peanut, and I open it up and I get a peanut out and said, see, nobody's ever seen this before. Just you and I, and nobody's ever going to see it again. And they say, oh, well, of course, anybody could do. Yeah, but you weren't thinking on my plane. You weren't thinking about peanuts. Well, that's the best way I can explain what my ways are higher than your ways. We aren't quite capable of getting it all yet. But we do find that we pick up a little bit more here and there, that we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a part of the maturing process with the breath of God in us.
I think the key word in what you just said is grow, that we must be open enough to grow and travel on our journey and build on what we have. Mm-hmm.
To those who believe on God's name, God gives power to become the Son of God in this world, the body of Christ. And Paul prays that we grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ together.
Carl, I think it's important to make a distinction between the breath of God that comes to Adam and comes to all of us when we're born, we're alive, because the breath of God is in us. Mm-hmm. And when we expire, that breath is gone. Mm-hmm. And the breath of God that comes with our baptism, and that came to the disciples when Jesus breathed on them, because that's the breath that makes the expiring possible without fear.
Yeah, very good. Yeah.
So there's a different way of talking about that.
Clearly, Adam didn't die when he sinned, but he lost that element of the breath that is the life of God. Mm-hmm. But he maintained an awful lot of the image of God. It was marred and spoiled and tarnished and had bad breath. You come out of this and you don't have all the answers yet. I was arguing with Roman yesterday. I said, I have so many questions that I'm going to have to ask God when I get there, that I'm not sure that I will ever get around to asking what Thomas Hardy or some of the poets meant when they left us with some unanswered questions about their poems. But once we get around to that, Roman, I will ask those two questions too. Well, thank you. It was good being with you.